Sermon text this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 6, one of the great Bible stories, Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Give careful attention now to God's holy word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions, And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are read today, your voice is proclaimed, that we might hear with joy and respond with faith and with obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This past Monday was the first ever national prayer breakfast in the country of Guatemala. A national prayer breakfast where the president, the representatives, the leaders of government and business and clergy gather together to pray. Guatemala, of course, is a small, poor country in Central America, just on the other side of Mexico. And the president of Guatemala, whose name is Otto Perez Molina, spoke to those who had gathered this past Monday. And he described how Guatemala and the other Central American nations are plagued by violence and by poverty and by many other problems, problems that seem incapable of any solution, problems that are so deep and ingrained in those cultures. And then President Molina said this: "I want to offer a unique proposal to solve these problems. To begin with, to pray for the peace of Central America and to seek after the Lord God, the creator of the universe." And he also said, "God has given me a great blessing by appointing me as president of this country. And as the president, I declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Guatemala, and that recognizing this, future generations can live in a prosperous country." And then President Molina, when speaking especially of the drug violence and the other problems that plague his nation, said, "The first step of that solution, of any solution that we come up with, is found in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Guatemala is a tiny, poor, to probably most Americans, an insignificant country. And a typical American might say, "Well, so what? You know, what difference is that going to make? How is that going to help anything? How does it help that President Molina of Guatemala confesses that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his nation?" And by the way, I did a search on this, and I couldn't, my Spanish is not very good, but I did a search and I couldn't really find any vocal opposition in his country to that statement. It seems that most people seem to agree, or at least willing to go along with what he said. But what would cause the president to make that statement? Well, faith in Christ, of course, but also what accompanies true faith in Christ, and that is humility, I believe, humility. Guatemala is a nation with so many problems, so few resources, so little wealth, that they know they can't solve their problems. They know that no human solution is going to work in their situation. Only with the help of the Lord can their nation be blessed. And they recognize that. We used to know that. I think we used to know that, but it's been a long, long time ago. We're certainly more prosperous than Guatemala, speaking of the United States. But we think that our prosperity is because of us. We think it's because of our cleverness, of our natural resources, our abilities. We think that we don't need God. We think that we don't need Jesus. We don't need his word. We are proud people. Just like the rulers that we've read about in the book of Daniel, we're a proud nation. People of Guatemala face dilemmas and problems that no one can solve, but so do we. It's just that we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we can solve them. And so what does God do What does God do when he's faced with a people like that? Well, Daniel tells us what he does. He humbles them. One way or another, God finds a way to humble them, and he will humble us. Hopefully, we in this sanctuary and Christians all over this land are coming to God humbly. And hopefully he continues to work in us to make it so. But the Lord is God. He alone is sovereign over all things. In the book of Daniel, we see a great culture. We see a great nation, the nation of Babylon, that comes to the end of its resources. Remember, throughout this book, there's all kinds of things that happen to shake things up. And the wise men can't help, and the king doesn't know what to do. And so what does God do? He sends his men. He sends his women into that situation. He sends his people there to speak, to live, to act out their faith in Jesus Christ, to show where solutions come from, to show who is the Lord of history and of time. He alone, the Lord alone, is to receive our faith, not the state. He alone is to receive our worship and our prayers, because he alone, as Nebuchadnezzar himself confessed, he alone can save. Nebuchadnezzar is long gone by the time of Daniel 6 rolls around, and yet there's another emperor that comes to power, an emperor that has to learn some of the same lessons, who also, we see, responds with humility and with a declaration of the lordship and sovereignty of the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this great story, this great, great Bible story, and I hope that as we go through it, we'll see really maybe how great it truly is. But what we have to do to understand this story is to understand where we are in the history. This is not a myth. This is not a fable or an old wives' tale. This is a record of history. This is something, as incredible as it seems, that did happen. And so where are we in this history? Well, ending last week in chapter 5, we've seen that a great empire has just fallen. The Babylonian Empire is no more. One empire has come along and eaten up another one. And it is the empire of the Medes and the Persians that has been victorious. At the end of chapter 5, we read that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain by the Persians who were surrounding his city. And in chapter 5, it records that great feast that he held on the last night of his empire, the last night of his life, trying to appeal to the other gods to get out of this jam that they're in. The Persians defeating their nation, surrounding their city, threatening them. And we saw last week that the judgment of God came upon them. The writing upon the wall with the hand of God demonstrated that Babylon had been found wanting. They had strayed from what they had learned, particularly Belshazzar, their king. And so that night, the Persians broke through the wall. They executed Belshazzar and probably a lot of other people. But they spared Daniel, who had just been made the third ruler in the kingdom. They spared him. And not only that, but Darius made him one of his chief counselors. And all of this happens in the year 539 B.C. And so at the end of chapter 6, verse 28, we read that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So now Daniel goes to work for the Persians. He goes to work for the Persian emperors. Another thing we need to ask about what's going on in this passage is, who is this king? Who is this new king, Darius? We haven't read anything about him before. But this is it's a new empire, it's a new nation, a new people that have swallowed up Babylon. He is the one that conquers Babylon at the end of chapter 5. And then we also read, again in verse 28, about Cyrus the Persian, Darius and Cyrus the Persian. So who is Cyrus? Well, I want to point out and sort of make the case today that Darius and Cyrus are the same person. They're the same person. And there's some important biblical reasons why we see that that's true, and historical reasons as well. But many Persian emperors were called Darius. Darius is not really a proper name, it's a title. It means doer of good. He is a doer of good to his nation. And Darius was of mixed heritage, mixed race. His mother was a Mede. His mother was a Mede, which you would have found in the northern part of what is today Iran, okay, and stretching on into India. That was the Median Empire. His mother was a Median princess. His father was the Persian king. But the Medes at the time of Cyrus's birth, and he's 62 when he conquers Babylon, so a few decades before this, Media is a real power in the world. Persia is not much of a power at all. Persia is a place where most people never heard of. And this would be the southern part of Iran and then developed into the places covered by the Babylonian Empire, Iraq and the Middle East. But Cyrus grew up to receive the Persian throne from his father. And what Cyrus did was he went ahead as a half Mede, half Persian. He went ahead and just made things simpler and took over the Medes as well. He did this through means of a civil war. He defeated his grandfather, who was the king of the Medes. But it was kind of a soft rebellion. He didn't wipe out the Medes. He didn't kill his grandfather. He spared his family, but he annexed the kingdom of the Medes to the kingdom of Persia, and it became one empire under him. That's why this guy has two names. Cyrus is his Persian name, and Darius is his Median name. In fact, he's many times in the Bible called Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. It's common for kings in the Bible to have two names. Remember Solomon, he was called also Jedidiah. He had another name. It's common throughout history for kings. James the VI of Scotland becomes James the I of England in about the year 1600, and he still remains James the VI of Scotland. Okay, it just depends on which hat he's wearing at the time. But what about verse 28? Verse 28 says, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That sounds like two different people, doesn't it? Sounds like two different kings, maybe in succession to each other. But that phrase actually is best understood, best read in this way. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, to wit, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We don't really say to wit much anymore, but we can think of it as it meaning, that is to say, he prospered in the reign of Darius, that is to say, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, verse 28 is actually telling us that these two guys are actually the same guy, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Well, why make this point? It's that Cyrus is a very important person in the Bible, especially in biblical prophecy. And so we need to connect Cyrus with what's going on here with the fall of Babylon and with the events of chapter 6. Cyrus, the Emperor Cyrus, is actually mentioned by the prophet Isaiah by name. And if you figure out, do the math, when Isaiah lived and when Daniel lived, this is about 160 years before Cyrus comes along. Daniel is living and prophesying about 700 B.C. And yet we read in Isaiah 44:28 that Cyrus, that this king named Cyrus, is going to be the one who issues the command to rebuild Jerusalem. 160 years before Cyrus, before the fall of Babylon. And Isaiah 44:28, God speaking, says this about Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. He's my guy. He's the one that I'm going to use to reestablish my people. And then again, in the next chapter of Isaiah 45, verse 1, he names Cyrus again. He says Cyrus is the one who's going to conquer many nations, including Babylon, And God calls him there, incredibly, my anointed one. My anointed one. My Messiah, really, is what Cyrus is called. And God there also, in Isaiah 45:1, says, I will hold his right hand. All the stuff that he does, all the nations that he is conquering, the peoples that he is subjugating, I'm doing it through him. He's my man. Now, why is this important? It's important because the Persians come along and conquer Babylon. But the prophets, when they talk about Babylon falling in places like Isaiah 13, they say the Medes are going to do it. They never mention the Persians. They never mention that the Persians are going to do this. But let me read you one passage that refers to this, Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes. By the way, Isaiah 13 is the whole chapter is about the fall of Babylon, God's judgment on the Babylonian Empire. He says, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will not be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. So it's the Medes that are going to do that. Now, back in Isaiah's day, nobody had ever heard of the Persians. The Persians were a non-entity. They were not important. They were not powerful. It was the Medes that really were well known. So what God does is he puts these two kingdoms together in such a way that the Medes come along and destroy the kingdom of Babylon. But it's also the Persians under Cyrus that are doing it in such a way that biblical prophecy is completely and accurately fulfilled. So it's a lot to take in. There's more scripture passages on your outline, but it's important to understand that the Medes and Persians are involved, and Cyrus is involved, and he is Darius. It all sounds kind of confusing, but there it is. There it is. And now we come to the plot against Daniel. We come to the heart of the story here. So this Darius, Cyrus, sets up his kingdom. And the first thing we're told in chapter 6 is that he reorganizes everything. Okay? Everything, he takes Babylon, annexes it, makes it a part of his domain, but he does things in his own way. And so he appoints 120 satraps. These are Persian administrators, Persian governors who rule the empire for him, and they are accountable to him. And then in verse 2, it says that over those 120 satraps, he appoints three governors. So the satraps, we have this organizational chart here. The satraps report to the governors, the three governors, and the three governors report to Cyrus, Darius the Mede. And where's Daniel in this organizational chart? Daniel's one of the three. He's one of the mightiest men in the kingdom. He has put him among the three governors in charge of everything. And we read here too that Darius is actually thinking about putting everything under Daniel himself, so that even the three administrators and certainly the 120 satraps are all going to answer to Daniel. He's impressed by Daniel's wisdom, the spirit that is in Daniel. He recognizes the wisdom. Daniel apparently is still going at it. He's about 90 years old by this time, but he is doing a great job for the king, and the king is impressed. And so Daniel continues to be elevated. And now there's a pattern that we've seen in the book of Daniel, right? God's people, either Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are faithful in what responsibilities are given to them. They're elevated to positions of greater authority and responsibility. And what happens next? What always happens in the book of Daniel? There's a test. We should know that by now. There's a test. There's some temptation to be unfaithful. There's something demanded of them that the law of God does not permit them to do, that their faith in their covenant Lord does not allow them to do. There's a temptation to compromise. There's an attack of the evil one. There's a pressure to turn away from the Lord and bow to man. It's what's happened every time. In chapter 3, it didn't happen to Daniel. It happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel wasn't there. Maybe he was on a trip or something. We don't know where he was. But when we come to chapter 6, we read something that in many ways is almost identical to what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The parallels between the two chapters are amazing. These are on your outline too. In both chapters, the wise men, the counselors of Babylon or Persia, become the accusers of God's men, right? And there's a test. There's a test. And the test involves bowing down. In Daniel chapter 3, bow down to this image of gold. In chapter 6, bow down to this king. But who are you going to seek? Who are you going to worship? And then there's a punishment, right? The three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And then you have the presence of God with his people, right? In the fiery furnace, there's a fourth man, one like a son of God, walking around in the fire with them. And in the lion's den, there's an angel. There's an angel that shuts the mouths of the lions. And how do they both conclude? God's men are saved. They come out. There's a resurrection of sorts. And then the king promotes them, and the king signs a law, an anti-blasphemy law, a law regarding the God of Israel. It happens in both passages. So they're very close to each other, very, very much a part of the same pattern. And in chapter 6, the satraps and the governors certainly are motivated by envy of Daniel, right? He is the wisest. He has a great spirit of wisdom in him. And, of course, we know that's the Holy Spirit. This is wisdom that is given to Daniel from God, this excellent spirit. So rather than the satraps and administrators trying to figure out how they can get this excellent spirit, how they can know the God of Daniel, they want to kill him instead. But first, they actually try to do something else. They try to find a way to discredit him, to embarrass him, right? Politics has not changed very much in 1,500 years. Look for dirt on the other guy. You know, try to dig up something on him. Daniel has been serving in government for many, many years. There must be some impropriety. There must be some corruption. There must be a woman. There must be something in his past, in all the positions that he's held, as chief counselor, as chief justice of Babylon Supreme Court. He must have taken some bribe or looked the other way for someone else or used his position for personal gain. But verse 4 tells us that even as they sought a charge against Daniel, they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now that's a man. This is a politician. This is a government. This is a government worker. This is amazing. But they could find nothing against Daniel. They could find no dishonesty. They could find no dishonest gain. His hands were clean. He was a faithful and upright man. I don't know, if somebody were looking for dirt on you, how far would they have to dig? You know, how easy would it be for somebody to find something to embarrass you publicly or humiliate you? Maybe one of your business transactions or your tax returns or your dealings with others. And this is not just a matter of illegality. This is not just a matter of Daniel breaking the law. This is also a matter of whether they can find negligence on his part, irresponsibility on his part, anything that is careless or negligent or at fault. This is why a pastor or an elder is required to have a good reputation with outsiders, because people will try to find things. They will try to dig something up. But of course, it's not just elders that are to be above reproach, or that are to have a good reputation with outsiders. It's all of us. All of us are to strive for this. All of us are to strive to live lives of integrity and faithfulness before the watching world, because we all bear the name of Jesus Christ. And we should aspire to do that faithfully and accurately. So do you work with integrity and honesty? Honestly. Do you treat others justly when you're in a position to make judgments? Do you give favor to the rich or to the poor? Okay, that's what judging justly means. Just looking at the facts, looking objectively at things. And of course, we all sin. We all fall short. Okay, but what being a Christian before the eyes of the world means is that we admit our faults. You know, what happens when somebody gets caught with their hand in the cookie jar, some corruption? Usually the first response is to cover it up, right? Let's get rid of the evidence. Let's bribe the witnesses. Let's take care of things so it doesn't come out. But when God's people mess up, when we mess up publicly, we're to confess it. Say, yes, that was wrong, or yes, that was irresponsible. Confess it and correct it. That's what godly men and women are to do. Verse 2 tells us that Daniel and all these other men were appointed by Darius so that he would suffer no loss. So that he would suffer no loss. It's not just that Daniel wasn't corrupt. It's not just that he didn't do anything illegal. He was also careful. He was diligent with the responsibilities that he'd been given. Employers and customers and authorities of all kinds, they don't want to suffer loss either. They don't want to suffer loss. How much better for them to put someone in charge of their stuff than those who are faithful and upright? And that is to be God's people. Who should be more upright than those who name the name of Christ? Right? In Jesus' parable of the talents, he tells us that when you are faithful with small things, with few things, the Lord will make you the ruler over many things. And so that is how God's people many times have influence in how they advance, by being diligent, by being careful. God's kingdom does advance when we do things in a godly manner, when we love God and our neighbor, and love our neighbor by keeping God's law with respect to him. And this has to be learned, of course. It has to be learned by all of us. And it should be taught from an early age, right? Kids, when you're given assignments or you're given projects by your mom or your dad or your teacher, whoever it is, do you carry it out? Do you do it? Do you do it eagerly and diligently? Do you put all your effort into it? Or do you try to take shortcuts? Do you cheat when you know you're not supposed to? Can you be trusted with responsibility? Your faithfulness in those things, your obedience to the Lord, even in small things, even in few things, it shows that you are being faithful to God. You are doing what is pleasing to God. And the second thing is, it shows parents and it shows other authorities in your life that you're ready for more. That you're ready for greater things, more important things, more freedoms, more privileges. But a lot of times we want freedom and privilege and responsibility, but we haven't really proven ourselves. We haven't really done much. But that's the way that God's world works. You know, the unemployed 30-year-old who's doing nothing but surf the internet all day in his parents' basement isn't going to get many opportunities. People aren't going to offer him many opportunities. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And what Paul is saying there is, even at a young age, you should be striving to be an example to others. You should be striving to demonstrate a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. Verse 3 says that in all that he did, Daniel distinguished himself. He stood out above everybody else. But he didn't wait until he was 90 years old to do that, did he? He did that from his youth. He did that from when he was a teenager and from way before that as well. So this kind of faithfulness and integrity starts with little things that Jesus says in the parable, with few things, things that don't seem that important. You know, picking up your shoes when mom isn't even around and doesn't ask you to do it. Or maybe you're walking across the parking lot out here at the church and you see some trash. And nobody's telling you to pick it up. Nobody's watching you. But you just pick it up because it's the responsible thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Those are the little things, the little responsibilities that we take on ourselves and we're faithful with that the Lord can develop and many times does into greater responsibilities, opportunities for greater faithfulness. Well, these administrators and satraps, in their frustration, they can't find anything, right? Daniel is faithful and upright. And so they realize in verse 5, because Daniel is faithful, they're going to have to find something there. They say, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it concerning the law of his God. Not only do they recognize Daniel's faithful, but they recognize that the only way that they're going to be able to bring him down is regarding the faithfulness that he has to the Lord and to the word of the Lord. So the plot as it unfolds is this: to set up things in such a way that to obey the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord, Daniel has to disobey the king. All right? And it's a great plan, right? And they're very successful in carrying this out. They're wily and clever politicians. They know how to do these things. They know how to write the laws in certain ways to make their plan unfold. So that's the plot, and that's what they do. And of course, Daniel, as the book is put together, as the book goes along, we've seen that Daniel, in each chapter, has related to one of the Ten Commandments. And of course, this chapter is about the sixth commandment: you shall not murder, because that is what is in the hearts of these men. And they know that Daniel is a man of prayer, don't they? They know that he is a man who seeks God. That's an expression that is repeated several times in this passage. He is a man who seeks after God. Not just that he prays, not just that he talks to God, but he actually wants to seek out God's will for his life. And that's why he prays so much. He wants to be directed by God. And they realize this is where we're going to get him. This is where the trap is going to close on him. And so the wise men come together before Darius the king, and they have an audience with him. And one thing that we should notice about this audience with Darius is that all of these satraps are there. All 120 satraps and the administrators are there. And although they're respectful to Darius, we shouldn't miss the point that they are applying a lot of pressure on him. They have all come together. And what do they say in verse 7? They say all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions God or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast out of the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So what do? They come together and they say, look, all of your counselors, all of your men have decided this is what we're going to do. Okay. Now, I think there's some pressure there upon Darius. There's some pressure there. And they're also deceiving him. They're also lying to him, right? They say in verse 7, all the counselors, all the administrators, all the satraps have decided this. Well, not all, right? There's one missing. Daniel's not there. Daniel hasn't agreed to this. Daniel probably doesn't even know about it. So they're lying. They're deceiving the king. They're putting pressure on him. Sign it. Come on. Right now. We need to make a decision here. And of course, without thinking it through very well, this is what he does. Well, it sounds very much like an ultimatum. And so this king signs this decree, which says, verse 9, whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So why this decree in particular? Why 30 days? Why praying to the king instead of any other god? And we don't know for sure why this is, but if this happens right after the events of chapter 5, in other words, the Babylonian Empire has just fallen, Darius has just set things up again. Remember that at Belshazzar's feast, they gathered the idols and the holy articles of the gods of the nations there in the feasting hall to appeal to all these other gods to petition them for deliverance from the Persians. It seems that they did that because they also brought articles from the temple in Jerusalem. It seems that they might have emptied out all the temples of the land. And so the 30 days is the time maybe that it takes to take all of these images and idols and icons back and put them in their place. And so during this time, it could be very easy to just say, well, people need a god to pray to. They should pray to you, O king. After all, it's just a temporary thing. But until all the idols are back in their places, seek only Darius is the decree. So we don't know if that's the reason or not. It could be, but whatever the reason is, it's blasphemy, right? And it's idolatry, and Daniel can't do it. Daniel can't obey that law for a couple of reasons. There would be a sin of omission and a sin of commission here. First of all, the sin of omission, he wouldn't be able to pray to the Lord, which he knows he must do. And the sin of commission is that he would be praying to a mere man, and that would be idolatry. So on two counts, he would be breaking God's law. And it's a law that can't be done. The dilemma is it's also a law that can't change. Verse 8 tells us that this is one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. This was a part of their legal framework. When the king made a decree, issued a law, and sealed it, it could never be changed. It could not be altered. And of course, this teaches us something very important, that when men make laws that can't be amended, that's dangerous. That's bad news. In fact, what it is usurping God's the right that God has alone. It's God's moral law that doesn't change. God's moral law never changes. It can't be amended. The laws of men can be changed and amended, and they should be set up that way. Because otherwise, there's no defense against evil laws or stupid laws or laws that we shouldn't have. But the Medes and the Persians, they sort of elevated their king to the level of divinity and said, look, you cannot change this law. So that would seem to bring things to a crisis point, right? Because we see right away when Darius finds out that Daniel's guilty, he regrets what he's done. He realizes that what he has done is wrong. He wants to change it. By the way, this also happens in the book of Esther, right? Where Ahasuerus, who is the Persian king at that time, Ahasuerus signs a decree that the Jews will be wiped out, right? And then his wife Esther, who is a Jew, comes along, Queen Esther, and says, she appeals to him to save the Jews, and he can't change the law. So he has to write another law that the Jews can defend themselves and fight back against their enemies, which they do. But law of the Medes and the Persians is a claim of divinity, and it's a false claim. And so we see that Daniel, in verse 9, is faithful to his God. He will not obey this law. He will not obey men rather than God. Verse 10 says that when Darius knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Notice Daniel's not doing something new. He's not doing something he's never done just to provoke the king. He's doing what he always did. He's doing what has been his custom all his life, from early days. Daniel is not going to change his service to the Lord, who he knows is God, and who he knows is sovereign. And so he does it as he has always done it. He does it publicly. He opens, verse 10 says, his windows to Jerusalem, and he kneels. There are some interesting ideas about what is going on here as Daniel prays and what all this means in terms of his opening the windows, in terms of mentioning Jerusalem. There are some who say, well, he's praying to God, and God is in Jerusalem. That's where the presence of God is among his people in the temple, and Daniel is praying toward Jerusalem because that's where God is in the holy place. Well, the temple's destroyed, okay? And Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 10 that God's presence has left Jerusalem. His presence is not there with his people. Actually, God's presence is with his people in Babylon, or now in Persia. So Daniel's not thinking that God is somehow still there in the temple. Some people will say that he's actually bowing to the temple. So people who advocate, let's say, the veneration of icons make this argument that he is bowing to the temple, to the glorious stuff in the temple. But all that stuff's gone. That stuff's not there anymore. That's also in Babylon. The temple is pretty much broken down. And Daniel is not going to escape violating God's law by then bowing down to a stone structure, a temple. He's not going to do that. That would be a violation of God's law as well. So what's Daniel doing? Why is he opening his windows toward the west, toward Jerusalem? He's not praying thinking that God's presence is there any more than it's where he is. He's not praying to Jerusalem or to the temple. He's praying for Jerusalem. That's the meaning of it. He's interceding for the people of God. He's praying for the people of God. He's praying for the city of God. He knows that the days of exile are drawing toward an end. Jeremiah 25 says 70 years of exile. And remember again, Isaiah said that this guy named Cyrus is going to come along, and he's going to issue the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And who's sitting on the throne? It's Cyrus. So this is the sort of thing Daniel's praying for. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, we'll have an actual example of Daniel's prayer and see that that is what he is praying for. He is asking forgiveness for the sins of his people, and he's asking God that God would restore his people to the land and set his people up there again. But Daniel, verse 11 tells us, is busted. Okay, they have a stakeout there. Verse 11 says, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. He's caught. He wasn't trying to hide anything, but they have nabbed him. They knew what he would do. They knew he would worship his God, and they caught him doing it. And this is a capital offense. So they take him before the king. And the king, of course, has no choice but to have him thrown into the lion's den, which we'll actually look at next week. But to prepare for that, just the last thing today, I want you to think closely about the broad outlines of this story and the greater scope and direction of this story. It's a very, very familiar story. But let's think again about just the bare outlines of it. Daniel, we have seen, is a man who is blameless and faultless in the sight of God and men. Okay, he's a blameless man. But then we see a law has been violated, a law that cannot be changed, as only a divine law can't be changed. And so then we read that Daniel kneels before the Lord in prayer. And at the moment that he's kneeling in prayer, he's surrounded by his accusers and arrested. He is taken to the authorities, where he is sentenced to a death he does not deserve. And then he is condemned, and he is cast into a pit, a dark pit to be devoured by wild beasts. Verse 17 tells us that a stone is rolled in front of this pit. It's rolled over the doorway of this pit, and a seal is put on the stone. Right? Now, hopefully the outlines of this story will be familiar to you, because Daniel is a foreshadowing. It is a type. Daniel himself is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his work, his death. That's what this story is about. This is a type. It's a foreshadowing. It's sort of a trial run of what is going to happen later. Not because God needs a trial run, but because we do. So that when Jesus comes and does these things, we'll actually know what he's doing. It will be familiar to us. And hopefully the outlines of this story will be familiar to us, because Jesus was surrounded by his accusers who mocked and reviled him. Okay, and they set him up for death, right? They even paid one of his disciples. They used deceit in bringing him forward and charging him with false witnesses. We heard that in our New Testament reading today, Jesus before the authorities. Jesus was surrounded when he was praying. He was arrested in the garden, just as, like Daniel, he was praying to his Father in heaven. Jesus on the cross is figuratively cast into a pit, into the deep darkness of death. Jesus speaks in the Psalms through David in Psalm 35, and he says, "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life." The cross is a pit in which God's enemies have thrown Jesus. But the accusers of Daniel and Jesus are going to be the ones, of course, that fall into the pit and are destroyed. Daniel comes out of what is meant, obviously, to be his tomb. And Jesus comes out of his tomb alive. Daniel from certain death and Jesus from real death. But in both cases, we have a resurrection of the dead. So think about that outline of the story. Daniel gives us the gospel. It gives us the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, and that he is now exalted as King of Kings, just like Daniel is going to be lifted up and exalted, and the name of God is going to be praised by even the pagans as they see this. Daniel teaches us not to fear what men may do to us, not to fear how they may threaten us, for God, death never has the final say. That's what the gospel teaches us. For our God raises the dead, and he raises us with Christ and gives us eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for your victory in time and in history. Thank you for the way that is so powerfully displayed in the events around Daniel to show what you would do when you sent your only Son to die for us. And these things we pray in his glorious name. Amen.